are continuing this morning our study of homosexuality. This is number 4 in the series about whether or not it is perversion or not. When we come to Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, which we will look at this morning, we will see that the question as to whether or not homosexuality is perversion or not will indeed be answered. This is the first recorded incident in Scripture of same-sex activity, and we see that not only is it the first account of it, but it is the first account and also aptly and swiftly dealt with by God. The last time we were together, we began to look at the foundation of marriage and family from the book of Genesis. God intended that man and woman be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving Him and keeping His commandments. If this pattern is continued, God promised blessing. If this pattern is compromised or changed, God promised judgment, and it is evidenced in Genesis chapter 19, which we're going to look at this morning. In the late 19th century, European sociologist August Bebel wrote a paper titled Socialism and Sex. In that paper he wrote, and I quote, "Marriage as at present understood is an arrangement most closely associated with the existing social status and stands or falls with it." The key phrase in this statement is existing social status. Marriage is a reflection of society, and it certainly is a reflection of our society. This week, Rick Phillips, who is the senior pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina, and contributor to Reformation 21 blog, wrote this, and I quote, this is an excerpt of a long article that he wrote in response to the Supreme Court decision last week. Quote, "Throughout our lifetime, there have been two competing Americas, one theistic and the other atheistic. One which more or less respects our Christian heritage and upholds general biblical values, and one which aggressively opposes biblical morality and a godly outlook on life. The pagan agenda, which is apparently pursued by roughly half of America, seeks by all means to change our laws, institutions, and moral consensus to a radically secular and sensually permissive direction. With the assistance of a radically motivated media establishment, pagan America has made steady gains during each of the last several decades. But in the few years marked by the election of our current president, an aggressive use of raw government power is affecting an exponential shift in our society. We face explicitly anti-Christian forces who are determined to paganize America and are completely unrestrained by concerns of integrity, fairness, or democratic process. There is mounting evidence that the current administration will use its vastly coercive power to unjustly persecute its opponents. From the National Security Agency's sweeping violations of privacy to the Internal Revenue Service's harassment of conservatives and Christians, to cite only the most notorious examples, the vast power of federal agencies is being employed not for the general good of the nation, but for the secularist overthrow of American institutions. Contrary to the rhetoric they have long employed, the forces of pagan America do not merely seek tolerance for their own values and practices, but the exclusion and removal of Christian dissent, opinion, and participation in civil society." End of quote. I believe Pastor Phillips is correct in his assessment of our current situation. Last week, the United States Supreme Court voted 5-4 to overturn the Defense of Marriage Act, which required that marriage be restricted to the union of a man and a woman. By declaring that DOMA, or the Defense of Marriage Act, is unconstitutional, the United States Supreme Court has opened the way for the remaining 38 states to legalize same-sex marriage. Those who are advocating same-sex marriage are demanding that all moral barriers be removed, even as Pastor Phillips indicated. It is an anarchist mentality. It is a mentality of those who are lawless, those who want no restraints whatsoever. The only restraints they want are on those who would criticize their positions. Those are the restraints they want put in force. They don't want us to have any say. They don't want us to have any power to object or to dissent from their positions. They want us to be silenced, and they want to be able to do whatever they do. Let us remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, wherein Paul says, I quote, "But we know that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." End of quote. Marriage between a man and a woman is part of what is referred to as traditional family values. The word traditional means relating to tradition. Tradition means, according to the dictionary, and I quote, "the knowledge, doctrines, customs, practices, etc., transmitted from generation to generation. The body of unwritten Christian doctrine handed down through successive generations." End of quote. What is happening before our eyes is the systematic unraveling of the moral fabric of our society. And as Phillips reiterated, it has happened in the last few decades. Probably beginning in the 1960s is when it began to unravel and began to have its effect. The result of the baby boomers. I am part of the baby boomer generation. And we are too much responsible for what's going on to a great degree. The body of unwritten Christian doctrine, which has been handed down through successive generations, is being erased and summarily replaced with unholy and profane practices. History is being rewritten. There are those who are altering history, revisionists, publishers who are bringing out new history books for young people to read, in which history has been either expunged, events have been removed from the record, or have been twisted in such a way as to send a particular agenda, to promote a particular agenda that is not only contrary to the truth, but contrary to traditional Judeo-Christian values. In the aftermath of last week's Supreme Court decision, 52-year-old Greg Toll, a homosexual male, was elated at the decision and said, I quote, "It's what had to happen." And the article says he said this while he held his partner close. "It's what had to happen. It's taking the religious Christian aspect out of it. It's not that I'm not Christian myself, but it's taking the literal interpretation of the Bible out of marriage. The separation of church and state is part of our Constitution." End of quote. Those are the words of Greg Toll, 52-year-old homosexual, who was rejoicing at the decision by the Supreme Court. I would like to respond with two remarks to Mr. Toll's remarks here. First of all, the phrase, separation of church and state, I want you to know, nowhere appears in the United States Constitution. Nowhere. Now, as I mentioned, this particular gentleman says separation of church and state is part of our Constitution. I read a letter to the editor yesterday in Saturday's paper, an individual who was defending the Supreme Court's decision, saying, after all, Thomas Jefferson counseled us about the separation between church and state. Thomas Jefferson counseled us, is what she said. Here's what the First Amendment says about religion. And I quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Period. That's what the Constitution says. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress does not have the right to to determine a national religion for America. They don't have that power. They don't have that right. And neither do they have the right to stop anyone from exercising their free choice to worship whomever they want. The Constitution says the government does not have the power to stop you from worshiping God, and the government does not have the power to establish a national religion. In response to what was taking place in England, when the Puritans and Pilgrims came over here, fleeing from the Church of England, which was the national church. Those individuals who were imprisoned in England during the 1600s, 1500s, 1700s were the individuals who were dissenters, who did not agree with and kowtow to the Church of England. And therefore they were imprisoned because they didn't do things the way that England wanted it done. So it means that the government will not be in the religion business. That's first and foremost what the First Amendment says, and that the government will not prohibit the free exercise of religion. Again, which was what was going on in England when the settlers came over here. The phrase separation of church and state was lifted from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Connecticut Baptists. In 1801, the Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, heard a rumor that the Congregationalist denomination was about to be made the national denomination. That's what they heard. And so they shot off a letter to then-President Thomas Jefferson. On October 7th, 1801, they wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, who was then the president, expressing their concerns. And Jefferson, in a letter, not to the United States of America, but to the Danbury Association, the Danbury Baptist Association, on January 1st, 1802, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Danbury Baptists, assuring them that the First Amendment protected the church from the government, and here's his phrase, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. End of quote. Those were the words of Thomas Jefferson. He was assuring the Danbury Baptist Association that there's no possible way that the United States government is going to assign legal status or national status to any particular denomination, and the First Amendment builds a wall of separation between church and state, not protecting the state from the church, but protecting the church from the state. That was the purpose of the First Amendment. That the framers of the Constitution, when they came over, their concern was that the government would not allow, have its tentacles go into the church in any way, dictate to the church what they could or could not say. And Jefferson's point was, there's no possible way that the government will do that because the First Amendment protects the church from that. It protects the church from that. That this wall of separation protects the church from the state, not the state from the church. And so today, whenever the phrase, you know, the Constitution guarantees the separation of church and state, it simply says that the government does not have the right or the power to establish any religion, and it cannot keep you from exercising your practice of your particular religion. That's all that the First Amendment says. That's what it says. And yet, you know, as the phrase goes, if you repeat a lie enough times, soon it becomes truth. And so it has been stated, and this person in the letter to the editor yesterday said, and Jefferson counseled all of us about the separation of church and state, that the reason that this DOMA should have been struck down, according to the letter writer in yesterday's Erie Times News, the reason that DOMA should have been struck down is because marriage, in her view, is a civil ceremony, not a religious ceremony. And therefore, religion has no part in it whatsoever. The reason we went back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and looked at the foundation of marriage last time we were together was for the purpose of establishing that marriage is not the creation of man. It is not the idea of man. That God is the one who originated marriage. He created man. He created woman. He created them unique and different and separate. And He created them for the purpose of fulfilling His plan. That marriage was for the purpose of partnership. It was for the purpose of purity. It was for the purpose of procreation. That the three functions of marriage, that man would not be alone. That secondly, that he would remain pure because there would be someone with him, that he would be able to act out those sexual desires that he had. And number three, that there would be procreation, that life would come into existence as the result of the union between a man and a woman. That God established that. And that throughout the quarters of time, societies have risen and fallen on the agreement that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that whenever a society became wicked and depraved, that homosexuality became at the forefront. So first of all, this writer, Mr. Toll, his concern about the separation of church and state, I've addressed that. And then secondly, his reference to the literal interpretation of the Bible, that the literal interpretation of the Bible has no place in the discussion of marriage. Again, I want to define terms here. The word literal has four meanings to it. Number one, conforming or restricted to the exact stated meaning, not figurative or inferred. Number two, following the exact words and order of an original. Number three, tending to recognize or accept stated meanings only. And number four, free from figurative language. What would happen if your neighbor decided to build a fence in the middle of your yard? And he puts a fence in the middle of your yard and runs it right down the middle of your yard. And then he plants a garden within that fence, but it's on your property. And you contact the city zoning office and you complain and say, I know what's going on, but this guy has encroached on my property. He's come into my territory. He's built this fence here, deciding it's his property. I need you to come up here and mark off the property lines to show him where his property ends. And the man from the zoning office comes up and says to you, you don't expect us to be literal on these things, do you? I mean, they're just guidelines. That's all they're there for. As long as there's some kind of marker, what difference does it make? So he's put his marker down there. So get over it. You don't need that much yard anyway. What difference does it make? When it comes to an issue like that, you absolutely want it to be literal. You want it to be conforming or restricted to the exact stated meaning, not figurative or inferred. I don't want the guy from the zoning office coming up here or from the surveyor's office coming up here and saying, it doesn't really matter. What difference does it make? Or following the exact words and order of an original. When the owner brings up the Mylar or the blueprint of his property and says, here's where my property line is right over here, and this man has gone 30 feet beyond my property line, I'm following the exact words and order of the original document. Tending to recognize or accept stated meanings only. That's what you would demand if the guy from the zoning office would come to your house. You want stated meanings only. You want exact terminology, not sort of, not figurative. And then number four, free from figurative language. When it comes to situations like that, we want exact language. But suddenly when it comes to the Bible, the opponents of Scripture, the opponents of biblical morality will throw up that red herring and say, well, you believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, and of course we know that's archaic. That's like cavemen. But what we want is we want to know what it says, and we want to follow exactly what it says. So according to the word literal, all of us, if we believe the Bible, would believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. The Bible has been the moral compass of this nation and many nations for thousands of years. In this country, politicians are sworn into office while placing their hand on the Bible. It used to be, I don't know if it still is, in the court of law, when you would be sworn in, you would place your left hand on the Bible and you would raise your right hand. But for sure, when politicians are sworn in, they are placing their left hand on the Bible. Not the Reader's Digest. Not the Wall Street Journal. Not the Koran or the Book of Mormon, but on the Bible. Their hand is placed upon the Bible. It is recognized in this country as a book, an authoritative book. Not just any old book, but a book of wisdom, a standard of truth that unrivals all others. And so those individuals who are opposed to the literal interpretation of the Bible. They say, I want to do what's morally wrong, and I want to be able to get away with it. I don't want anyone raining on my parade. I don't want anyone spoiling my party. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want you telling me any different. That is no different than a spoiled child who says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. I don't care what you say, I'm doing it. And they're not only doing it, but they're attempting to silence anyone who would oppose them so that they have a free rein, a free path open for them. And so if you don't allow me, they would say, if you don't allow me to have equal rights, is what they say they want, I will accuse you of bigotry, intolerance, and homophobia. So the Bible must be our moral compass no matter what they say, no matter what their position is, no matter what they believe. Make no mistake about it, those who are advocating same-sex marriages are not demanding equal rights, they're demanding special rights. Mr. Phillips alluded to that. I have stated that before in the past. They want to remove the moral boundaries that have been in place by the founding fathers of this nation so as to accommodate their immoral lifestyles. And they want the liberty to do that. They want the license to do that. There's an old word that was used in Scripture, licentiousness, that is not picked up in the new translations. But licentiousness, it's the idea of a license to do whatever you want. You don't ever hear anyone use the word licentiousness. But if you look it up in the dictionary, it means the freedom to do whatever you want with reckless moral abandon. That no one is putting any restrictions on you any way, shape, or form. Those who are banging the drum the loudest for same-sex marriage are not interested in receiving equal treatment, but actually in receiving special treatment and reshaping the moral landscape of this country and every other country on the planet. Their desire does not stop here with the United States of America. Again, after learning of the Supreme Court vote, Jeremy Rye, this was recorded, Yahoo recorded this, Jeremy Rye, who works for the Center for Constitutional Rights, a nonprofit legal advocacy group based in New York City, said after the decision was rendered, and I quote, I'm happy, but I'm also mindful that it doesn't stop here. There are rollbacks for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender groups elsewhere in the world, like Uganda and Russia. End of quote. He's part of an advocacy group that is fighting for these rights, and his mentality is, it isn't just about the United States of America, it's about the whole world. And we're not going to stop until we remove all the boundaries, all the barriers around the world. So as you can see, Pastor Phillips' observations are spot on, as they would say. Absolutely correct. But how did we get in this current situation? How did we get here? Well, Pastor Phillips says it's been over a number of generations. But in 1879, August Bebel, I referred to him earlier, wrote a book titled Woman Under Socialism. In that book, he wrote about same-sex desires and activity. This is back in 1879. This was in Europe. And he attributed this same-sex desires, this, quote, crime against nature, end of quote, in both men and women to sexual indulgence and excess, describing it as an upper-class, metropolitan, and foreign vice, end of quote. That's what August Bebel said in 1879, that whenever you find homosexual activity, usually it is the result of opulence, it is the result of overindulgence, sexual indulgence, it is the result of too much money, too much time, and not enough morality. He went on and stated that same-sex activity was widespread among the upper class in Europe. When we consider the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for its sexual perversion, we recognize that the cities were rich and opulent and full of excess. And I directed you in the past to this passage. I want you to go there now to Ezekiel chapter 16, please. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. God is describing in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he's describing his love for Jerusalem. But in the midst of his love for that city, where he placed his own name, where he placed his own temple, in that place, his people, they defied him. They set up high places. They committed spiritual adultery. And in the midst of their spiritual adultery, God likens them to her sister, or likens the city of Jerusalem to her sister, Sodom, and her sister cities. It begins in verse 44 of Ezekiel chapter 16, and it says, "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this Proverbs against you, like mother, like daughter." Speaking of Jerusalem and Sodom. "You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters." Verse 47, "You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but, as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." Verse 49, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." Now, when he's describing the city of Sodom and her sisters, there were four other cities. We commonly just refer to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were three other cities, five cities of the plain that were destroyed in the south portion of the Dead Sea. And it is believed those cities are submerged at the southern portion of the Dead Sea. They're underground, that the Dead Sea is covering them and inundated them with fire and brimstone, and there is so much salt and sulfur and things of that nature that the water is impotable and full of salt. But here, Ezekiel is writing and saying that these cities, that specifically Sodom and her sisters, that they are wicked. That they didn't do as wickedly as Jerusalem, because Jerusalem set up these high places and went after Baal and Ashtoreth. But in this particular case, he says that they performed abominations. Verse 49 talks about the fact that they had fullness of food, which means that they were prosperous, and abundance of idleness. They were lazy. "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." They were indifferent to the needs of people. Verse 50, "And they were proud," haughty, he says, "and committed abomination before me." Now, he doesn't define what the abomination is here. He just says, "They committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit." So the commentary that's given to us in Ezekiel chapter 16 is that the city of Sodom was destroyed because of a myriad of sins. But there was an abomination that they committed that caused God to take them away from his presence, to remove them off the face of the earth. And of course, when we read in the New Testament, we come to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 7, it says in verse 7, Jude writes, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That Jude says in the New Testament, here's what Sodom and Gomorrah stands for. It doesn't stand for a city that is prosperous and lazy and proud and indifferent to the needs of others. So many nations are guilty of that. The city of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, they thought themselves to be rich and full and in need of nothing. And yet God told them that they were wicked and debased and proud and naked, destitute of anything. They thought themselves to be doing well when in fact they were not. That's a crime that has been committed by myriads of cities throughout the history of man. It was not the indifference to the poor. It was not the prosperity. It was not the pride. It was not the laziness. Those are all bad. But that is not what destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the abomination that was committed that is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 50 in rather cryptic terms. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 50. When he says, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit." So, that being said, I want you to turn with me now. I'll go back to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to look at 18 and 19 in the time that remains in the message this morning. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Now, if you remember, Abraham and Lot came to the plain, and Abraham told Lot that he could choose whatever city he wanted, whatever area he wanted. Lot chose the plain, the level area that was rich. The ground was rich. There was either the choice of the mountain area or the flat land. Abraham gave Lot the choice. Which one do you want? Lot chose the lower, the plain, the area that was rich and fertile, the area of Sodom. Lot chose that area, so Abraham took the upper area, went up in the hill country. Would have been harder for Abraham to farm up there, harder for him to raise cattle and sheep. But he agreed to offer Lot whatever choice he wanted, and Lot chose the lowland. So in the process of Lot choosing the lowland, the people in Sodom are wicked, and the wickedness of the city begins to increase. And it comes to a fever pitch to the point where God is contemplating destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes and he speaks to Abraham about this because Abraham's nephew Lot is living in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. The account begins in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 18. Please follow along. "Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?' Now Abraham, it has been revealed to him what's going to happen. And Abraham says, 'Well, this just doesn't quite seem fair. Are you going to destroy the righteous people with the wicked? Why would you do that? Why would you do that?' He says in verse 24, 'Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city.'" Now this is a big city. Let's say it's a city of 50,000, or even as small as 10,000. Even as small as 1,000. If it's a city of 1,000, 50 is not that many people. And so he says, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city." Now, Abraham doesn't start with 10,000. Suppose there's 10,000. Abraham knows that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked cities, and that they're given over to sinfulness. But he uses a figure. Well, what if there's 50 people there, 50 righteous people? Would you destroy them along with the rest of the city? "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city," verse 24, "would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Verse 26, "So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' And he said, 'Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, this is Abraham, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Verse 1 begins of chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now here's what's happened. God has had this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham knows that God is planning to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows they're wicked cities, but he begins to plead with God. You know, if you find 50, if you find 40, 30, 20. Finally, he says, if you find 10, will you spare the city? And God said, if I find 10, I'll spare the city. So the angels are sent to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to search out and find out, is the cry that comes from the city unwarranted? Are there more righteous people here than I think? Or are the cities given over to sexual abandonment? So the angels are sent to find out. God pleads with Abraham and says to him, you know, and unfortunately I'm going to have to deal destruction upon these cities. And Abraham in kind pleads back with the Lord. And so these two angels are sent on a mission to find out if indeed God should have mercy, because these people are worthy of mercy. Verse 2 of chapter 19. And he said, hear now, my lords, this is Abraham speaking, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. You know, the place where I work, it's not in the best of neighborhoods. And oftentimes truckers will call us and say, I'm not going to be able to make it there today, but I'll be there first thing in the morning. I'll be coming into Erie in the middle of the night. Do you have a place for me to park my truck down there? I say to them, there are places to park your truck, but this is not the best neighborhood at night. I would not suggest you bring your truck down here at nighttime. I suggest you stay at the pilot station up at 97 and 90, and then in the morning leave the pilot station and come on down to where our place is, and we'll unload you at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's essentially what Abraham is saying to the angels. I don't think it's a good idea that you spend the night out here in the open square. You come to my house. Come to my house and stay in my house. It's safer there. Now, Lot already knows that the city is given over to all kinds of licentiousness. Verse 3, but he insisted strongly. He didn't just say, well, I think it's a better idea. He said, no, you come with me. You will not stay here. Come with me. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. This is kind of like one of those zombie movies. You know, where people come out of the graves and they come and they surround the house, and you look outside the windows and they're all around. They're like rabid trying to get in the house. And the scripture is very, very specific. It's not just young people. It's young people, it's old people from every quarter of the city. There isn't just some particular part of town. Oh, that's the homosexual community. That's where they all gather. That isn't it at all. It's from every quarter. Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now carnally is added here. Your Bible, it should be in italics. The italicized lettering means that the word is not in the original. But that is to give clarity to the word no. It's to give understanding to us who do not read Hebrew, to understand when he says, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. It doesn't mean, bring them out so we might get acquainted. Hi, I'm Bill. This is Tom. This is Sam and Henry. And who are you? I'm Angel 1. I'm Angel 2. We're here visiting Lot. That wasn't it at all. So they add the word carnally to remind us that their desire is to know them. When the scripture said Adam knew his wife, he just didn't say, oh yeah, I know you. There is this sense in which there is a sexual familiarity. There is intimacy involved here. And so the editors put in the word carnally in italics to remind us that's what they're talking about here. Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. He didn't even open the door and say and talk to them in the doorway. When you don't want someone coming in your house, when you want to make a statement very clear, you open the door, you step out on the steps, you close the door behind you, and you talk to them. You make it clear, this is where we're going to have our conversation, right here on the step. If you want to talk to them and you open the door and you talk to them with the door open, they say, may I come in? Well, the door's already open. You've half invited them in. And if you try to close the door, the old proverbial salesman trick is to put your foot in the door. And when the door closes, that's the idea of the phrase, you want to get your foot in the door. Once you get your foot in the door, maybe you can get the rest of yourself in the door. So he closes the door behind him, comes out, and talks to them out in front of the house. And said, verse 7, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Obviously, they're not planning to just have a conversation. There's nothing wicked about a conversation. What they want to do is to know them carnally. What they want to do is to have sexual relations with these men. The men from Sodom want to have sexual relations with the men who are angels who have come to visit Lot. Now, they don't know that they're angels. They just know that they're men who have come to visit. Verse 8, see now, I have two daughters. This is what Lot says. I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, that's a horrible situation, that someone would offer up their two daughters. But perhaps the reason he recommended that is because he knew they're not interested in the daughters. They're not interested in female flesh. They're interested in male flesh. As Jude says, they went after strange flesh. They didn't go after the flesh that is normally the kind of flesh that a man desires, which is the flesh of a woman. They wanted to go after the flesh of a man, of these men. And they said, stand back! Now, when I said to you before, they're not interested in just having equal rights. If you oppose them, they'll charge you. If you oppose them, they'll come after you. And so in this particular case, they don't say, oh, please, oh, pretty please. They say, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. They're talking about Lot now. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Now, this is a mob mentality. These men have not said, well, looks like we don't have any opportunity here. Let's just go on back to our house. That's the situation we're dealing with now. These are not people who are interested in cooperating. And the example is given to us here in Genesis chapter 19. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot, the men in the house, the angels that were in the house. They reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. God had to intervene, miraculously intervene, so that the men would not break down the door, because with the size of the crowd and the mob that was there, surely they could have broken down the door. Surely they could have. Now, the opponents of the position in Sodom and Gomorrah, those who will say that they're in favor of same-sex relationships, who are confronted with this passage, will say, here's what was going to happen. There were just a few men in Sodom who wanted to rape the angels who came there. And rape, of course, is bad in any situation. We don't condone forcing anyone in any situation. And so, therefore, that's what that meant. But God was very clear to let us know that it was both young and old, from every quarter, all the men from every quarter came out. And God was very clear to erase any doubt. It was not a handful of men who were violent or perverted. It was the entire town. Verse 12, then the men, these are the angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The deal was, you find 10 people, righteous people, and I'll spare the city. 10 people were not found. 10 righteous people were not found. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They didn't pay attention. They thought it was a joke. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." It's supposed to be, even if the two sons-in-law had come, there would have been 8. Still was not enough. But the two sons-in-law chose to stay behind. And so it's Lot and his wife and his two daughters. 4 people. 4 righteous people from the entire city that are able to escape from the wickedness of this town. And while he lingered, verse 16, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Even in this particular case, we as Christians, we oftentimes don't really see the seriousness of the situation. And I suggest that's what it is today with the situation with the same-sex marriage. We don't really understand the seriousness of what's going on here. We don't really understand the danger that's out there. I think we can talk with them. I think we can change them. I think we can bargain with them. I think we can somehow make friends with them and we can keep them at bay and everybody can operate harmoniously one with another. But the Scripture says to us here, no. Lot didn't realize the danger that was happening, that the crowd is growing, that their sexual immorality is not just a sexual choice, a sexual orientation. It is a corruption. It is a wickedness. It is a depravity that has so overwhelmed them and so consumed them that they cannot think of anything rational or anything pure except to take that which is righteous and that which is godly. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back you nor stay anywhere." Look behind you, excuse me. "Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Do not stay anywhere here. Do not stay and try and convert them. Do not stay and try and witness to them. Do not stay. And do not look back. The struggle with the Israelites when they left Egypt, they continually kept looking back, longing with hearts yearning for the leeks and the garlic and the onions of Egypt, forgetting all of the hardship and the heartache and the heartbreak that was back there. They were delusional in what was back there. And God said, "Don't look back. There's nothing back there but death." And so God says to Lot, "Do not look back. There's nothing back there but death. That's what's back there. Just keep moving. Do not reconsider. Do not think about what you're leaving behind. Think about where you're going, because what's behind is going to be destroyed. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." The angel's point is, judgment is coming, and it is going to be no respecter of persons. When it comes, it's going to be wholesale upon these areas, and whoever's there is going to be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. That's very interesting. I cannot do anything. God has so secured the safety of Lot that no destruction would come until Lot is safe. He's urging him, "Quick, lest you be destroyed." But he reveals, ultimately, Lot is not going to be destroyed because he's protected by God. He's chosen by God. He's going to escape for his life. But he's telling him, don't take for granted that you're chosen by God. Don't take for granted that God is going to have mercy on you. Flee. Run as though it all depends upon you. But the reality in the verse I just read, "Hurry, escape, therefore I cannot do anything until you arrive there." The reality is, nothing's going to happen to Lot. No destruction is going to come until he has arrived where he needs to be. Again, here we have the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God is in control of everything. No destruction is going to come until God brings the destruction. But no destruction is going to come until Lot responds and gets to where he needs to be. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Brimstone and fire. Flaming sulfur, if you will. It's the equivalent of a volcano. It is the equivalent of a volcano. Flaming sulfur that comes out of the sky. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. God warned, don't look back. Trust me, go forward, don't look back. Don't look back, don't look back. Paul the Apostle reminds us in the book of Philippians, I put behind me those things. I put them behind me. I don't look back. I press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't look back. There's nothing back there but death and destruction. When you spend your life looking back at where you came from, if it was all that good, you'd still be there. You're not there anymore. You've been delivered from there, so don't look back. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke, of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, in those particular portions I just read to you, that's the account, that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm just going to give you these three points here on the board. I'm not going to elaborate because I've already addressed them as we went along. But the first point, God says that the outcry against Sodom was great. The word great means in abundance. That the infractions that they had committed against God were numerous. Remember back in the book of Genesis chapter 4 where God said that Cain killed Abel, and he said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The wickedness of the sin of Cain came out of the ground and was into the ears of God. And so God says here, the outcries of the people are great, that the sins of the people are so numerous, so great, that they have come into my ears. They were guilty of many sins. Many sins. We saw the ones in Ezekiel chapter 16 stated that they were guilty of many sins. Pride. Opulence, laziness, indifference to the needs of others, and some kind of abomination, which we know as the sexual immorality spoken of in Jude verse 7. So first of all, God says that the outcry against Sodom was great in abundance. There were abundance of sins. Secondly, God says that their sins were very grave. Exceedingly serious is what the Hebrew word means. It means heavy. They're heavy sins. They're the kind of sins that bring judgment. They're the kind of things that are beyond the pale. These are no mere indiscretions. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter said the citizens of Sodom are guilty of what he called filthy behavior. That's what Peter said. That the people of Sodom were guilty of filthy behavior. It means shameless. This is what the word means. Shameless, outrageous, lustful, unbridled manner of life. It wasn't just here and there, a few desires here and there. It was their manner of life. This is who they were. That's why the Christian, your Christianity is not just what you do on Sunday. It isn't just what you do when you're around Christian people. It is your manner of life. And for these individuals, this was their manner of life. It permeated everything they did, everything they said, every place they went. It was who they are. It was who they were. So this word, filthy, it means shameless, outrageous, lustful, unbridled manner of life. In other words, it means licentiousness. This is the dictionary's definition of licentiousness. Sexually abandoned or lacking moral restraint. That's where they were. Sexually abandoned or lacking moral restraint. It pictures them as being rebels of both the law of nature and the law of conscience. It doesn't even mention that they're rebels of the law of Moses. They're rebels against the law of nature and the law of conscience. They have violated every law known to modern man or known to the common man. These were deviant and perverted behaviors beyond the pale of common sins. These went beyond the normal sins that people commit. All sins are an abomination to God. All sins are bad. All sins are rebellion against God. But these particular sins, they required the absolute total destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities of the plain. So God says that the outcry against Sodom is great, meaning it was in abundance. Secondly, God says that their sins were very grave, meaning exceedingly serious or heavy. And God says, thirdly, that it was not just a handful of people who were guilty of such grave sins, that the sins were pervasive. The sins were pervasive. It wasn't just a handful of people. When Abraham started with, if you find 50 people, 50 people out of a whole city, out of five whole cities, that's a pathetic number of people. And yet, Abraham asked, if you find 50 people, you spare them, all the way down to 10. 10 people were not found. 10 people were not available. The cities were full of such people. In fact, as I said, God said, if there were at least 10 righteous people, I will not destroy them. But there were not. There were not 10 righteous people. But the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were pervasive. Everybody was inundated. Everybody was affected. Everybody was polluted by these sins. The two angels were sent to Sodom to determine whether there were grounds for mercy or whether they deserved judgment. It was not their laziness that destroyed them. It was not their abundance of food and their affluence and opulence that destroyed them. It was not their indifference to the poor that destroyed them. It was not their pride that destroyed them. Those were all sins linked in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50. Those were all sins linked to Sodom and Gomorrah. But those were not the sins that destroyed them. It was their absolute sexual abandonment. Absolute sexual abandonment. If there's any doubt in anyone's mind as to whether or not homosexuality is a perversion, Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19 make it very, very clear that it is a perversion. That the words that are used in Jude verse 7, the words that are used in 2 Peter chapter 1, the words that are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the words that are used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the words that are used to describe this behavior, sodomy and homosexuality, the words that are used, filthy behavior, licentiousness, sexually abandoned or lacking moral restraint. These people were perverted. Their behavior was perverted. And those who indulge in this lifestyle, their behavior is perverted. He poured out his wrath on these people. If you have any question as to what God's view is of same-sex relationships, it doesn't matter what church you are a part of, what congregation affirms you and welcomes you, what clergyman says it's okay. We had to discipline a young woman many years ago in our church. And she left her husband. She didn't have grounds to leave her husband. She left her husband and she moved to Pittsburgh. And we attempted to confront her and deal with her. We sent letters to her. Finally, the whole congregation sent letters to her. At one point in time, she came back up to Erie to get her belongings from the home she shared with her husband. And her husband told me that she was coming. And she was coming in the middle of our worship service. On a Sunday morning, in the middle of our service. And I left the service. And I told the congregation, please be praying for me. Please be praying for this young woman. I'm going to go down there and confront her. And so in the midst of where I should have been preaching, everyone was praying. They were on their knees in the congregation. And I left and I went down there and I confronted her. And she said to me, I have letters from three pastors who tell me that what I'm doing is fine. So back off. That's what she said. I've got letters from three pastors who tell me that what I'm doing is fine. So back off. We ultimately excommunicated her from the church. But her mentality was, I have people telling me that I'm okay in what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what church says that their behavior is welcomed by the church and affirmed by the church because Jesus loves everybody. Well, read your Bible. God is angry with the wicked all the day long. He rained down fire and brimstone upon them. And only Lot and his daughters escaped the fiery indignation of God's wrath. That's God's response to same-sex marriage. That's his response. God is not going to change his mind. I am the Lord. I change not. Forever, O Lord. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Whether society changes or not, inconsequential. God's word does not change. His principles do not change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, that we started this whole message with, talking about homosexuality, where homosexuals and sodomites are listed, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. Among the list of other practitioners of other sins. But they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That isn't what the Baptist church said. That isn't what John Swindlehurst said. That's what God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And he's not going to change his mind. However, there is forgiveness for those who were in this community. There is forgiveness and cleansing and new life in Jesus Christ for those who come to God through Christ by faith. Who come acknowledging, I am a sinner. I can't break free from this. I am locked into this lifestyle. My mind goes in that direction. I read in the Word of God where it's wrong. But in my heart I feel that it's right and I don't know what to do. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God promises to come. He promises to heal. He promises to forgive. He promises to cleanse. Remember that verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and with this I'll be done. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. May that be the message we give to the homosexual community, standing upon the fact that God will bring judgment upon them, but that there is forgiveness and cleansing and healing in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to open your word. And we confess that we are all sinners. We are all in need of forgiveness. We have all gone the wrong way. But the Lord, according to Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid upon him, upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that our hope is not in us convincing you that our behavior, though against Scripture, is correct. Our hope is in coming to you, repenting of our sins, confessing them, and asking you to forgive us and to change us and to make us new creatures in Christ. May you use your word to do that. May you use us in the lives of those around us. And may we stand firm upon your word. Grant us courage in the face of opposition. Grant us power. And grant us the victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.